1 Corinthians chapter 9, in your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and our bulletin says verse 22 through 27. We're going to actually just begin reading at that paragraph break, back at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, we'll read through the end of the chapter, and look at the consuming effort that it is in the race of life, to run to win. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, "Though I am free from all," the Apostle Paul speaking, "though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in it," or as the ESV has, "in its blessings, but to know the gospel through their vantage point." Verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in this manner, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Well, as we come to this point in the summer, the last Sunday in August, we're going to wrap up our summer series, which has been, "Where do you fit in church ministry?" We started back on Father's Day and talked about how we need dads as leaders and what it means to be a Christian. But then from there, we started to lay the foundation of what we mean by church ministry. Of becoming a part of the church is becoming a part of the work that God is doing, that we are His workmanship, the Bible says. And so He has a plan that He's been working before ever He said, "Let there be light." God had a plan in place to magnify His goodness through the person and work of Jesus, and then to use us as a part of that process. And we saw that He does this in every one of the members of the church. It's a purposeful plan, and it's a plan that showcases and finds expression in every corner, in every cornice, in every piece of this church as it's put together. We saw, secondly, that in the Trinitarian scope of what the church is, it's the body of Christ. And so each of us might look different, might have different giftings, might have a different role within the body, but all of us belong. Nobody belongs more or less within this body because it's the body of Christ. And so you have the simple privilege of being what you are. Hands aren't supposed to be feet. Ears aren't supposed to be nostrils. We're all something different within this body. But we do find that the church, as a divine reality, requires all of its members in order for God's full expression to find expression. And so we need each one within the body to help fill out, to round out what God is doing and what God means and the glory that God is bringing through this piece called the church. Then we saw, again, with the Trinitarian focus of what the church is, that in the building up of the church, Christ does the building, "I will build my church," but He gives gifts. So everyone within the body has a part to play, and that means we have a responsibility to those who have needs that only you can fill within the body. God has gifted you with a unique purpose in this body because he's filled you with his Spirit. And this church is a divine reality that endows all of its members with power. There's nobody here this morning that doesn't have the Spirit of God in you if you belong to Jesus Christ. And God wants to use you in order to put that next layer on, as Matt was saying, in the wall. We're building brick by brick, piece by piece, layer by layer, precept upon precept, as God is building his church, and you're a part of it. Then we took some time this summer to look at the fact that we all have the responsibility to work together in a struggle against sin. None of us got here because we deserve to be here. None of us is on our way to heaven because we've earned our way toward heaven. All of us starts as sinners, right? And all of us, no matter where we're at in our Christian life, still struggle with sin. Every one of us. And so we struggle in this fight against sin, and we fight it together. And so we don't put on facades that pretend that we don't have it. We wrestle with the reality that sin plays in our lives, and we confess those faults one to another. And it requires humility. It requires taking down the facade. It requires getting beneath the surface in conversations. And then we pray for one another. And that's the privilege that is ours as a church, because we need each other in this fight. We need somebody to watch where we might be getting puffed up. We might need somebody to watch where we might be tempted. And so we're looking as a team together, and we've got one enemy, and that's not each other. It's the devil, and he's working against us in this process. Dan took time to preach on this for us. We looked at the next week, Dr. Baker, that each of us makes private decisions on things that we can enjoy, things that others might struggle with. But we looked at the fact that we make personal choices in the context of body. And so how do I make these choices? I have the right to, but do I exercise that right? Paul starts out here in verse 19. He says, listen, I'm free from all, but I've made myself a servant. I'm putting myself under. I have the right to make money from the gospel, but I've chosen to lay that right aside in order that others might experience the gospel free of charge. And so, what's the secret joy of Christian liberty? The secret joy of Christian liberty is love. That you can take what you have the right to do and lay aside your rights to enjoy that in order that others might know Christ better. And then Chris led us through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where we're instructed to, with love, forgive one another, because God in Christ has already forgiven us. So how do we move forward with all of these hurts, and how do we move forward in a Christian life with all of this baggage? And we can't do it without that tool called forgiveness. We have to handle these hurts with a heavenly grace. You can't be hurt more than you've hurt the one who made you and sent his son to redeem you. And so we need to learn to forgive. That's your part in doing church ministry. Then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the upside down blessing of humility, honoring others, esteeming others better than ourselves. Whose job is it to do that within the local body? Well, that's mine, and it's yours. And it's my daughter's, and it's all of ours, right? So we're thinking of others more or better or more significant than ourselves. So we're looking out for each other. Not only looking at our own things, but also looking on the welfare of those about us. Then we took some time to look at the basic duty of knowing God's word. Who has the job within the body to teach, to counsel, to admonish others? Well, actually, all of us. That's part of speaking the truth in love, right? We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where God has given word-speaking gifts to the body so that the saints might do the work of the ministry, speaking that word in love. And then We saw that this word of Christ is to dwell in all of us richly so that we know where to find things and how to help each other. So we're not just offering advice. We're not just offering that good old-fashioned American wisdom, you know, just down-to-earth wisdom. We're offering them the word of God. We're offering them truth in conversation. And so we're speaking truth in love. That means you have to know what truth is. You got to spend time in this book so that we can discern and be able to help one another on the way. And then last week we looked at the glory of faithfulness, the hidden glory of faithfulness, letting God change you wherever God puts you. That God means for you to grow. He means not for you to change the world, but he means to change the world through you by letting him change you first and then touch those about you. And if you're not growing in your walk with Christ, that means you're not able to help others grow in their walk with Christ. So hopefully you're seeing as we walk through this summer that you are really important to what it means to be Valley View Bible Church. Because we're just one local expression of the body of Christ. But the people here within these walls need you. They need you to be growing. They need you to be praying. They need you to know God's word. They need you to exercise your gifts. They need you to make choices with them in mind. Today we're going to close things out by looking at the consuming effort of running to win. And by this, I want to emphasize that we have to keep the gospel before others and ourselves. See, none of us are here apart from the gospel. The gospel is what got us here, and the gospel what's going to bring us home. But it means that we have to pursue, we have to run, we have to engage, we have to exercise strength and effort and exertion in this journey home. We've used several different sports analogies throughout this series. We started out by reminding us that church is not a spectator sport. It's not sit in the pew and watch others worship. It's not sit in the pew and listen to others engage with God's word. It's us engaging together with God through his word, through singing, through testimonies and prayer. And we saw that this isn't a virtual reality. You are on the court, but you're playing against real players. But those players aren't necessarily flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This isn't a virtual reality. It's spiritual reality. And you're a part of this process. Then we saw that it just isn't going to work if you don't play your position. Not everybody can be the quarterback. Not everybody can be the cornerback. All of us have different positions to play. And in order for this whole thing to work, you have to play your position. People are banking on you being there for them, for the team. And we also saw that we won't win as a team if we don't play as a team. You've got a position, but there's others on the team you've got to work with. We've got to work together. But as we come down to this last point here today, I want us to understand that you won't gain the prize if you don't run to win. I don't know if we took much time last time, but I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's just a couple pages back in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul has just reminded the Corinthians that who's Apollos? Who's Paul? One planted, one watered. God's the one who gave the increaser, right? We're just faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But he says, down in verse 13, understand this, each one's work will become manifest. Because there's coming a day that will disclose it. It will be revealed. What will be revealed? Each man's work will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he's reminded the Corinthians already thus far in the book of Corinthians, listen, you will be tried for how you run. You're a believer. You're not going to be tested and judged as far as, do you have enough good works to get into heaven? That's not the testing. Jesus Christ paid your debt. Jesus Christ earned your right. You get in through Jesus. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about the fact that every one of us will stand before the judge. Having run the race, we'll get to the end, we'll stand at the Bema seat, and we will receive the rewards that are due us. In fact, the word that's used here, it's an obligation of the judge to grant. Okay? Now, God has to give you what you've earned. And for many of the things that we've done, it will burn up in the fire, and God will give us that the ashes of the wood, the hay, the stubble, the worthlessness. That's what you earned. I owe this to you. But some of the works that you do will have that value of gold and silver and precious stones. And Paul says, that's what you want to run for, my friend. You want to run in such a way that your life is building up a treasure chest of that which can't be burned up. And so Paul says, now listen, I have rights that I'm not exercising. I have rights that I'm limiting myself to. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this for the gospel. Because at the end of the day, it's the good news about how good God is that is most important. At the end of the day, this has to be a good video, but it's not about my good video. It's about my good God, right? Matt just talked about it this morning. So I can make videos and it can turn to dust. I can make videos and they can be gold. It's the same work, but why am I doing it? And Paul says, listen, I want you to understand that there is a reward that's waiting for every one of you. Every one of you. Not just pastors. Not just deacons. Not just sound techs in the back. For everyone who's a part of this team. If you play your role and you run your race, there's a reward waiting for you. Now, as we look at this, I want us to keep this verse in mind. We're not going to look at this one, but just kind of set the stage for what we're talking about. Philippians chapter 3. Rob led us in prayer, praying through this passage a few weeks ago. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's focus is limited. He says, I do one thing. I press toward the goal. I'm on course and I'm pressing toward this goal. This limitation is intentional. In order for him to look forward, it means he can't look backward. When you're driving, you have a rear view mirror. How big is that rear view mirror? It's small, because every once in a while you have to see what's behind. You have a windshield. It's much bigger than that rear view mirror. He says, okay, if you can't drive forward by driving with that rear view mirror, you've got to look through the windshield. Paul says, I'm intentionally not looking back because I have to look forward. And then we see that this effort that he gives to this is exhausting. I'm straining. I'm pulling every nerve, every muscle. I'm engaging every ounce of energy in pursuing this one goal. Then we see that not obtaining this objective is not an option. I'm pressing on. Sometimes this same verb is translated as persecute. It's chasing until you grab hold of the thing. Paul says, I'm going to get my reward. I'm going to lay hold of this eventually. I'm going to get there because I have to stand before the judge. There's just not an option. And so this is how I'm choosing to run. Then we see that the motivation is personal. This is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's going to motivate you at the end of the day to run this way? Not a camp decision. Those are going to be done and cooled off before the summer's ended, right? What's going to enable you to run this way for the long haul? It's relationship. It's the relationship of the God who chose you in Christ Jesus, to bless you through Christ Jesus, to grant you His Spirit through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you can earn the reward that Jesus Christ has earned for you on your behalf. That's what's going to keep you running this race. So as we look at this morning, I want us to see four truths to help us finish as a champion, a victor, the Nike that we are. It's what is reviewed for us in the book of Revelation. To everyone who conquers, to all who conquer, I will grant. To all who conquers, I will grant. To all who conquers, I will grant. Let's finish this race as a champion, as a conqueror. Four truths to help us in that process. The first is this: the prize is not won without a cost. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, he gives to us a general truth in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one wins a prize?" He's talking to us as individuals. You've got a race, and you've got to run your race in order to win the prize. Now, we're not competing against each other. He's just using this. There weren't team sports back in these days for him to even use an example. But he's talking this idea of sports. He says, you as a runner must run engaged in the process of pursuing that goal to be the winner. That's how you have to run. He's not talking about others losing. He's just saying this is how we have to. So that's the general truth. The idea here is that just to be in the contest doesn't guarantee a prize. There's no participation awards for being a Christian. Okay? God isn't into stroking your ego when you stand before Him. In fact, He's pretty much set it up so that none can boast in His presence, right? So that no flesh may glory in His presence. God isn't out to stroke your ego. There's not participation awards. If you're going to receive a reward, you must earn that reward. And so he says, run in such a manner to obtain that reward. So run. That word "so," as it's presented to us there in the ESV. Do you not know? One receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. It's not like, so, consequently, it's in this way. In the manner that I've just described, one running to win that race, that's the manner in which you must run. You must run as if the prize was not guaranteed to every entrant. You must run as though your life depends on it, because it does. You must run as if the reward depends on it, because it does. You're not going to float or coast across that finish line and say, okay, where's my bouquet? No, no. God says, I have rewards I'm ready to grant. But I want you to understand, you must count them as something valuable. You must pursue them. And we'll talk a little bit more about what these rewards are. But we have to run in such a manner that we would obtain them. And then he uses this cultural example. He says there in verse 25, okay, understand, every athlete, everyone who plays in the stadium, exercises self-control in all things. So he's writing to Corinth. Corinth would be the host of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Peninsula there was where Corinth was located. And it was one of the huge set of games that was played every other year. The Olympiad would be held one year, and then the Isthmian Games. And some of the same contestants would win at different places. So this was something that was huge. Garland writes, Corinth sponsored these games. It was a pan-Hellenic festival. That means all of Greece would come to this region to celebrate every second year, featured many of the same contestants who competed in the Olympiad, and the Isthmian Games dominated the highly competitive culture of Roman Corinth. This was just a part of their culture. So he grabs on to one of the highlights of who they are as a people, And he helps us to understand what's happening there. He says, understand that everyone who plays in these games exercises self-control in all things. Andrew Nocelli helps us understand what that means. He says, the Olympic athletes had a reputation for strictly exercising self-control, especially in sex and diet. The athletes, according to some accounts, swore an oath that they did not have sexual intercourse, eat meat, or drink wine for 10 months prior to the games. Okay. They were pursuing that award at the end. They wanted to be the winner in their category, in their event. And in order for them even to compete, even to get in, for 10 months, they had to give up other pleasures. They had to limit their diet. They had to limit physical pleasures in order to even pursue, even to be qualified to be involved in this effort. And so Paul says, listen, you know what people give up in order to be just involved in these games. Now these are physical games. These are earthbound games. And they're doing it for earthbound rewards. If they're willing to discipline themselves in this way, in so many arenas, who do you think you are? What right do you have to live in such a lazy, self-indulgent way that they're pursuing just earthly prizes? God has heavenly prizes he wants to award you. And so he says, kick it in gear. Let's notch up our game. Let's game on here as a body. And then he gives a personal example. Every athlete does this. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I'm not going to box as one beating the air. The idea of running aimlessly is the idea of without clarity. It has that alpha prefix, which means it's without vision, without sight. He says, I'm not meandering. I've got my eye fixed on the prize, and so I'm watching my feet to know where exactly I'm going. This is how I'm running. Let me just ask you just a simple question. How are you living your Christian life? Are you just kind of aimlessly? Well, God's doing something. I don't know. I'm just going to wait for him to keep doing something. I'm the lazy river kind of Christian. Huh? I'll get there when I get there. I'll cross the finish line when God brings me home. Or do you have the eye on the prize, pressing toward that mark, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, of looking like Jesus, of hearing the voice of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant? You can't be a lazy river kind of Christian. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. Instead, I discipline my body in order to keep it under control. Part of the aimlessly, he uses another analogy. Rather than running, he uses the idea of boxing. He says, I don't box as one beating the air. And I like Garland's translation. He says, I don't flail. I don't just swing my arms at nothing, hoping I hit something. It's the word, Bedeg says, this word is used of unskillful boxers who miss their mark. They're aiming, oh. And then they throw their whole balance off just because they didn't connect, right? I'm not going to just close my eyes like a little seventh grade boy and hope I hit something. Okay, he says, I'm going to keep my eyes open. But he says, you know what? You know the cost of keeping my eyes open in the ring? Verse 27, I discipline my body. The word there, discipline, is to punch or to pummel or to strike in the face. One writer says the verb literally means to hit under the eye in order to cause a black eye. The cost of keeping my eyes open in the arena is letting my eyes get punched in practice. I've learned. I've had to take a few hits to the face, but I know how valuable this is. I might be squinting, but my eyes are open, and when I swing, I'm going to connect. Is that how you live your Christian life? Or at the first time you get hit somewhere where it hurts, you go, oh no, I'm done. I can't keep going. This is too hard. that's hard. Life this side of eternity is hard. He says, man up. Quit like men. Be strong. Be strengthened. That's one of the things that we're going to find before the morning's over here. He's going to tell Timothy, you know, Timothy, you got to race. You got to be strong, but you can't do this. Be strengthened by God. Let God give you this strength. Because this is hard, so you can suffer, endure suffering. So be strengthened by God. Then he says, I keep my body under control. That's a very nice translation of the word to enslave. I enslave my body. I subjugate my body. I am the master of this body. As we're getting started, Paul lays out 11 chapters of beautiful theory, justification, righteousness, grace. And then he says in Romans chapter 12, now I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, take your body and make it a living sacrifice. Take your body, you are the master of your body, and give it to God. And let God do with your body what only God can do. Let him make whatever demands on your body that are required so that he looks beautiful, so that his strength shines in your weakness. Paul says, I'm the master of my body. I have enslaved my body. I have willed my body to bring glory to my Savior. But there's a serious warning. He says, lest, after preaching this gospel to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word disqualified literally means to fail the test, to prove false. At the end of the day, Paul says, I've been preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've been preaching His grace is sufficient. And when I cross that finish line, I want others to see by the rewards that my Savior gives me that His grace is sufficient. I want them to see that Jesus Christ is worth everything. It's worth making every sacrifice. That I lost nothing. I gave up nothing in pursuing Christ. And then he gives a real encouragement in the middle of all this. Go back to verse 25. Now understand this. This example that I'm giving to you of people pummeling and beating their bodies and regulating their bodies for 10 months at a time, they do it so that they can receive a perishable wreath. Again, Garland writes, he wants to draw an ironic contrast between the athlete's great effort and the paltry price received for it. All this discipline wins the victorious competitor only a circlet of perishable leaves. At the Olympic Games, the Pythian Games, the victor's wreath was made of laurel. At the Nemean Games, it was made of celery. The Isthmian Games, originally it was pine, later it was celery. And withered celery at that, he writes. Paul plays on the fact that in athletic competition, the glory fades as fast as the wreath. What do they do this for? They do it so they can stick a bunch of wilted celery wreaths around their head. It's like Matt, it looks like one of your pictures up there coming up out of the seaweed monster there, right? Really? They're that disciplined for a pile of leaves that are wilted? That's what they do it for. But you know what we're doing this for? We are seeking a crown that is imperishable. What are these crowns? What are these rewards? What are we talking about? Am I going to fill my mansion in heaven with jewels? I get to have more jewels than you. You have more jewels than me. What are we talking here? The beautiful picture in the book of Revelation is we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. Any rewards that you get, any awards that you amass, you'll get to hear Jesus say, and this is yours, and this is yours. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then you know what you're going to do with them? You're going to turn all those rewards around, and you're going to say, Jesus, this is how much I love you. You gave your life for me. You shed your blood for me. I know how much you love me. You endured hell for me. Jesus, you know how much really I love you? I've told you I love you, but you know how much really I love you? I love you this much. These all belong to you. Or we might have to stand there and say, Jesus, I love you this much. This is all that belongs to you. I'm sorry. I'm still saved, thank you, but I wish I could say I loved you more. Paul says, listen, we're adorning our Savior with that which we bring to the table. Even as he talks in Revelation 19 about the bride coming to present herself to her Savior, he says that she's allowed to adorn herself in brilliant robes. And he says the robes that the bride wears are the works of the saints. You're clothing yourself in your garments for Jesus Christ. The specific implication then is you can't run aimlessly and get a reward. You may disqualify yourself from receiving a reward. God wants to give you a reward, my friend, for the work that you do in this life. But he will only give you what you earn. He can't give you anything other. Not salvation. We're not talking that. We're just talking about that reward that you've merited. Number two, the prize is not won without cost, and the prize is not won without time. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's where Paul, in writing to Timothy, his last book, well, in this body, he writes to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened with the grace that's in Jesus Christ." You can't be strong, you must be strengthened. How? Through the grace of Jesus Christ. "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust this same to faithful men so that they can give the same to other men." The gospel. Timothy, I've given you the gospel. Now, you need to put on strength. Strength that doesn't belong to you, but strength that can be given to you by God so that you can give the gospel out to others. So that they can give the gospel out to others. And then he gives them him this expectation. Verse 3. "Why do you need strength? Because, Timothy, I'm calling upon you to endure suffering." Endure suffering. Learn to take the hits. Learn to put your body down. Learn to pummel your body and discipline your body and bring your body under control. And when others grab hold of your body, let God glorify himself through those marks on your body. Endure suffering. You're going to need strength for this. Now let me give you a couple pictures to help you with this project. Endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits because it's his aim to bring pleasure to the one who enlisted him." My friend, again, if this doesn't move you as a Christian, you must go home and check your heart today. But how often do you think about those words at the end of your journey? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you ever think about the smile of Jesus Christ at the end of your journey, at the end of your day? Okay. At the end of the hour, at the end of that temptation, have you ever stuck those words in front of you in that moment of trial or temptation? "Listen, I can do this. Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that something that you long for? Paul says, Timothy, endure as a good soldier and understand you can't get distracted with the pleasures of civilian life. That's not what you are. It's not who you are. You're a soldier. And make it your goal as a soldier to bring pleasure to the one who's pressed you into his service. You're a part of the elite. You're a part of the few, the proud. You're special forces, all right? This isn't one who pressed you into service as an Uncle Sam and you're the draft and you've got no other choice. You don't want to necessarily please that one. This is the one who allowed you in. The one who chose you and helped you and walked you through as you qualified and brought you in line. He says that's the one that you want to please. The one who stands, and he uses Jesus Christ as that veteran sufferer. He says, remember Jesus who gave a good testimony before Pilate? Yeah, the one who's the hero soldier of the faith. He's the one who brought you in his ranks. He's the one who let you be in his unit. He's the one you want to please. Now walk like that. But then he uses another illustration. He says, I want you to be like the athlete. He says in verse 5, an athlete. An athlete who's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now Mounts makes this observation. We've heard this before, right? But athletes must properly prepare for the contest, reflecting the Greek rule that called for 10 months of preparation before the games. Now listen to this. Here's how seriously they took this. Not only did you have to prepare for 10 months, but you had to swear an oath to Zeus that you did prepare in a certain way. And if one lied and it was found out, there was punishment that went for breaking that oath and for not preparing the right way. So Paul says, Timothy, there's no reward unless you fight. There's no reward unless you run. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come quickly. And then he uses one last illustration. He says, verse 6, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now think about this. You'll understand what I'm saying. He uses the farmer. But the farmer's a hard working. He's a labor intensive. He's a rise early, go to bed late kind of guy. And he says, Timothy, if you're going to do this, you've got to be like that farmer. It's not one day. It's not 2 days. It's not 1 month. It's not 2 months. It's months and months and months of dedicated service. This doesn't happen overnight. But I want you to understand, Timothy, at the end of the road, there is a reward. You can, in fact, please this master. He is one who will be pleased with his servants. You can, in fact, earn this crown if you labor according to the rules. And you will, in fact, taste that harvest if you faint not. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap. If we don't faint, if we don't give up, if we keep on keeping on, the prize is not won without cost. The prize is not won without time. The prize is not won without love. You're in 2 Timothy. Go just two chapters forward. Chapter 4. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says in verse 1, I charge you. This is a very serious word. This is the idea of passing the baton. This is Paul, who's been a general in the army of Christ, is taking his rank and he's passing it to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm giving you a charge. I'm passing my orders now on to you. I'm soon gone. You've got the gospel. I gave you the gospel. I gave you the gospel intact. Now, Timothy, pass along that gospel intact. It's your job now, not mine. The basis of this charge, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. So he's pulling out all the stops. He's saying, this is the basis of my charge. Timothy, I want you to understand that everything you do is done in the presence of God, who's all present. It's done in the presence of Christ, who died and rose again and is now watching everything you do. He's sovereign. I'm charging you in their presence because everything you do is done before them. Now, I'm also charging you in light of this. There's a judgment that's coming from the one who sees everything. Also, not only is there judgment, but there's the appearing. He's going to show up. And he's going to set up a kingdom. And you will have a place in that kingdom based on your faithfulness in this world. So Timothy, I'm charging you, in light of the God who sees all, knows all, evaluates all, who will one day judge you, you must give an account, who wants to reward you and bring you into a place within his kingdom. Keep this in mind. This is eschatology. He says, but this is the finish line. Look at where you're going. Keep this in mind today. It's the only thing that's going to hold you faithful. Then he says, the content of the charge is this. Preach the word. Speak truth in love. Now it takes different forms at different times. You're going to have to reprove. You're going to have to rebuke. You're going to have to exhort. But all of it has to do with speaking truth in love. This is the gospel. Keep the gospel in front of you and others. Be ready to preach it. In season, out of season. Actually, in season has the idea of in a good season. And out of season has the idea of when it's inconvenient. It's out of season. It doesn't fit. I don't think they're going to like it. Who cares? Speak the truth in love. Give them the gospel. It's good news, whether they think they need it or not. Give the gospel. Then he's going to tell them, here's what I'm expecting of you, Timothy. You must, what is it, verse 5? As for you, always, always be sober-minded. Run this race in the same way you've been preparing. You've not been allowed to touch wine during your preparations. Don't get drunk with this world today. Be sober-minded, be clear-headed, have a clear vision of where you're going. Then he says, endure suffering. We've talked about that already. But this is a second time, he says, Timothy, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Interesting he would choose that word. He's not just talking about getting people in, getting people saved. He's talking about speaking that good news all the time in every context. Always speaking the gospel. Speaking the gospel to a brother. Speaking the gospel to a sister. Speaking the gospel to a stranger. Speaking the gospel to an enemy. Always, always, always. Gospelize is what he's saying. And if you do that, Timothy, you'll fulfill your ministry. If you keep preaching the gospel everywhere you go, talking the gospel everywhere you go, speaking the gospel in every context in which you find yourself, you will cross that line as a champion. You will finish your ministry. There's a warning. Verse 3. There's coming a time when people will not listen to sound doctrine. Instead, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers. They have itching ears. They're going to turn away from truth. They're going to wander off into myths. But Timothy, let them go their direction over truth. Let them stumble over your truth. Be in their way. Hold them back with truth. Don't let them march their way to hell because you're swimming down an easy, lazy river. Stand in their way. Guard their path. Watch their way as one who cares. And then he gives them a reason. Verse 6, because I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure has come. Listen, if we're lazy river Christians, it's not that God won't raise up others to do the work, but what kind of example, what kind of incentive have you given to anybody else to do the work of the ministry? What kind of example have you set for your own children, for your own grandchildren? Hey, come join me in this battle. Yes, it's sweaty. Yes, it's hard. But we're operating with a strength that's not our own. Come on, we can do this. Let's do it together. You say, you know what? There's no need for that. Others are called. Let's just sit back. Here's a bigger tube. Oh, did you need an icy with that? What kind of influence are we having? Timothy, I've worked this way. You've watched me work this way. And he talks about that in chapter 3, how you know all of the sufferings that I've endured. And now I'm being poured out. I'm passing the baton. And then he's giving a metaphor in verse 7. This is where this is all going. And you're familiar with these words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, these aren't three separate metaphors like back in chapter 2, farmer, athlete, and soldier. This is all one metaphor. He's talking the athlete here. First one, he says, I fought the good fight. literally the words are, I've contested the good contest. I've been a participant. But I've been a participant who's running to win. I finished the race. The time of my departure has come. I'm nearing the finish line. I can't run further. I've run all the way to the end. I didn't quit. I didn't get detoured. I didn't get sidetracked. I didn't get distracted. I've run all the way to the finish, Timothy. I have kept the faith. Now, this one I needed help with. Kostenberger writes, in extra-biblical literature, keeping the faith refers to loyalty to one's trust. Here, the reference is probably to the athlete's pledge to compete according to the rules. We've heard this before, right? Compete according to the rules. Compete. I've done this. I've done this all according to the rules, and I've run to the end, and I've run on purpose. I'm there, Timothy. Now, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Is that like the crown of righteousness, the soul winner's crown? It's a crown. Okay, it's a reward. It's a reward. It's a reward that he's going to give back to Jesus. Mount says, don't make too much of this. It's, what kind? Where's it fit? It's a reward. You're going to give it back to Jesus. Okay. But then he says this. Now, this isn't just for me, Timothy, but this is for everyone who does what? Who loves his appearing. He says, Timothy, let me charge you with the appearing of Jesus Christ. Keep your charge. I'm at the end of my charge, and I know I'm going to get the reward. Why? Because I've loved his appearing. And Timothy, if you love his appearing, you too will receive your reward. It's not just his appearing. It's him. It's the one who stands at the finish line. It's the one who stands at the end and says, come on, come on, just a little bit farther. You can make it. That's why we're going to flip to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to have this finish line imagery in your mind as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, because this prize is not won without love, and it's not won without Christ. Writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but he talks about the heroes, the champions, the one who crossed the finish line successfully. And then he says, verse 1, now, being surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us. They've run their race. Let us run our race. How? Looking to Jesus. Look at the finish line. Look who's waiting for you. Look at the one who's run successfully. Keep your eyes on him, because when you cross that finish line, you know what he wants to say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your master. Well done. Welcome home. A couple things here. He says in order to do that, we've got to lay aside, we've got to throw off everything that is agkos. It's an ugly word, agkos. It's meant to be ugly. It's weight. Bedeg says, it's material that is ponderously large, bulky, weighty, and burdensome. Agkos. It sounds like a troll or something. Get rid of it. What does he mean by agkos? What is weighty? It's all the stuff that this world would use to trap you and get you down. It's that third seed. Jesus says, it started to grow, but because of this cares of this world, it was choked out. It's agkos. Weighed it down, held it back. Get rid of the sin, then, he says. That which clings close, that which, I don't know, you ever been sweating at night and the sheets are like sticking to you and you go to roll over and you can't even move? It's like, oh man, like, ah, peel the sheets off. Ah, free. He says, that's what your sin does to you. And yet we're floating down the lazy river, grabbing another iced tea, and you know what? I don't need to discipline my life in that arena. Yeah, Jesus will forgive that. You know what that's doing? That's weighting you down. That's clinging to you. It's holding you back. It's tripping you up. You can't run this race for the prize when you're loading yourself down like that. Strip yourself down. Make yourself sleek. Get in the race to run to win. And he says, run with endurance. Go for the long haul. Don't just sprint, but look at the end and look at Jesus. And how did Jesus win? How did Jesus run? He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And guess what? Today, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Listen, friend, you have to run to win. The prize is not won without a cost. The prize is not won without investing time. The prize is not won without a love for the one who stands at the finish line. And the prize is not won apart from Jesus Christ. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You can't do this for Jesus. You have to let Jesus do this through you so you can cross that finish line. My friend, there's probably no greater impact that you can make in this church than running to win. If you're here waiting for others to run to win and you're just kind of streamlining and riding off the wind or the current created by them, well, you know what? All of us have to draft every once in a while. We're all like geese, right? You're at the front and every once in a while you got to break back and let somebody else break that wind for you. But every once in a while, we got to be out in front. There's no better thing that you can do for this church than running to win. Because when you run to win, guess what? Others want to run with you. You won't gain the prize if you don't run to win. Let's pray.